Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Our text today is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. At least it's our sort of starting point for today's message. Hear these words. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul continues, of whom I am the foremost. But for that very reason I received mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display the utmost patience, making me an example to those who would come to believe in him for eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of it. You may be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to please take out of your bulletin your Grow, Pray, and Study guide. This is a place for you to write down things you'd like to remember and reflect upon. And at one point in the message, I'm going to actually invite you to write a few things down. So please have it handy. There's a pen in the seat back of the chair in front of you and in the front row underneath the seats for those of you sitting in the front row of each section. If you're watching online, I invite you to have a pen and paper out handy if you would. All right, for those who are listening to the sermon by podcast and you weren't here for the rest of the worship service, let me just briefly recap that we this week found that a couple of our pastors were involved in an inappropriate relationship, and that's the context of the preaching of the sermon today. And today I offer you a sermon on the simple gospel. It is focused not on what other people have done, but on our lives, and is designed to help us remember the good news of Jesus Christ. It is a sermon that has five movements. These five movements reflect what happens often in our lives and how it is we go about appropriating the gospel. The first movement is temptation. The second is sin. The third is repentance. The fourth is mercy. And the fifth is hope. These are the five movements that we experience throughout our lives as we stumble and then as we come back and are enfolded by God's grace. Let's begin with temptation. And by the way, this is serving as an interlude in our sermon series that we're in the midst of on the seven deadly sins. And I would suggest that this is it's an important time in the midst of this sermon series for us to pause. We've been talking about this each week and will be for the next couple of weeks, the struggle that we have with temptation and sin. Let's talk about temptation. What is temptation? Well, temptation is the siren song. It's the lure. It's the draw or the appeal for us to do the things that we know we shouldn't do. The things that will either hurt us, or they'll hurt other people, or they'll separate us from God, that will lead to our own ships being wrecked, if you will, to pain. Now, many of those sins that we're lured to begin with, are small sins. You know, there's eating an extra few cookies. Well, that's probably not going to be the end of the world for you. But when you make it a pattern that you are consistently eating and eating and eating more than you should, and finally you find yourself a slave to food, well, then you find it becomes devastating or tragic and painful. Temptation is the invitation for us to start down a path and to do the things that we know we shouldn't do, to have what we know we shouldn't have, to take what is not ours to take. That's temptation. And, you know, we're never tempted really to do a good thing. Temptation doesn't work that way, does it? You're not tempted. You don't go, you know, I really am struggling with my temptation to read my Bible more. I mean, I haven't ever heard anybody say, you know, I am so tempted to tithe. I'm tempted to do it. But no, we're tempted to do stuff that we shouldn't do, that we know is unhealthy or wrong for us. Now, the thing about temptation is that it affects all of us. I mean, it's a part of the universal human condition. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not, we all struggle with temptation. I was at the Hermitage Art Gallery in St. Petersburg, Russia. It and the Louvre are probably the two finest art galleries in the world. And I'm walking through, and there in one of the hallways, they have a Michelangelo sculpture. I mean, in America, it would be in a glass case, but not there. It was right in the middle of the hallway. There was just a little rope that surrounded the sculpture. And I walked up to it, and there was a sign on each side of the stand. It was in five different languages. What do you think it said? Do not touch. You know, I never would have thought of touching a Michelangelo sculpture until I read the sign. And all of a sudden I'm thinking, well, I wonder why they don't want me to touch it. I mean, I wonder what it feels like if you touch it. I found myself, I'm thinking, I've got to touch this thing. I just got to touch it. Once I read the sign, I mean, come on, you know how this works. Let me just ask you, if you're driving on a road where the speed limit is 35, how fast do you want to drive? When it's 55? 65? Doesn't matter how high the speed limit is, you want to go just a little faster, don't you? What is it about us that makes us want to do that? And you know, it's, again, not just a uniquely Christian problem. Homer captures this in the Odyssey when he talks about Odysseus. And they were traveling, he and his sailors were traveling past the island where the sirens live. You remember the sirens are these beautiful women, bird-like women, and they sing this song that lures the sailors to run their ship right into the rocky shore and destroy everything. That's the story of temptation. And you remember Odysseus, his answer was to plug his ears with wax and then to have his sailors tie him up to the mast so that he couldn't get free and take the ship there to be shipwrecked himself until finally they were far enough away he couldn't hear the sirens singing anymore. But that's not an effective way to deal with temptation. We all struggle with temptation. This is why Jesus said for us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And actually, I shared in a sermon series last year on the Lord's Prayer, the comma is often in the wrong place, I think. It really should be lead us, comma. Not into temptation, Lord, like I have a tendency to move into. And deliver us from the evil one whose siren song is pulling us to do the thing that will be painful or hurtful or that will destroy us. Now, what's interesting about how the devil works when it comes to temptation is that he makes something that is painful seem so alluring. It becomes the one thing we most desperately want. We know we shouldn't be in a relationship with this person or take this thing or do this thing, but we find ourselves suddenly desperately wanting it. I mean, that's the foundational story in the Bible, isn't it? I just preached on it a couple of weeks ago. Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, God says, listen, kids, I've given you the whole garden. I mean, I've given you the all-you-can-eat buffet of the finest foods that you could ever eat. There's just one fruit that I'm reserving for myself. You can have all the rest. And what does the siren begin to whisper to them, sing to them? What does the devil begin to say? He says, you know what? The very best fruit is on this tree over here. No, really, I know you can eat everything else, but the really good stuff is over here. And do you think God really meant it? I mean, he didn't really mean it. No, come over here and eat from this fruit. And of course, we know how that story turned out. That story is our story. We are Adam and Eve again and again and again. We hear the whisper of the serpent saying, come, this is what you really want. Now, we can resist temptation. There are times we begin to think, you know, no, we can't. We just can't do it. But no, you can. You can resist temptation. I remember Star Trek, The Next Generation. This was the, you know, second Star Trek series. Jean-Luc Picard is the captain of the Enterprise. And they run into their arch nemesis, the Borg. The Borg are these enemies that assimilate other civilizations. And once they assimilate you, you have no more control. You become a slave. And then they sort of cannibalize you, if you will. And what this dreaded nemesis would say is they would see you, they'd beam on the Enterprise, and they would say, resistance is futile. Well, that was terrifying, but I will tell you, when it comes to temptation, resistance is never futile. You can resist. The scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's possible. It's always possible, and there's always a way out of temptation if you're looking for it. Now, a few weeks ago, I preached on resisting temptation, and I gave you the 5 R's of resisting temptation. And I said, why don't you write these things down, and then from where I stand, I can see if you're writing or not. And hardly anybody wrote them down. In the light of where we stand today, would you please write these things down? And if you're watching online, I'd like for you to write them down. The 5 R's of resisting temptation. The first one, and I'll repeat them twice. The first one, when you're facing temptation, to do something you know is wrong is to remember who you are. Remember who you are. You are a child of God. You belong to Jesus Christ. I remember every day, when I'm facing temptation, I belong to Jesus. I am his follower. When I face temptations, some kinds of temptations, I remember I am LaVon's husband. I remember I am Danielle and Rebecca's daddy. I am your pastor. I remember who I am. Now, the second thing when we are facing temptation is to realize or reflect upon the consequences of your actions. So I ask people, you know, many of you, when you've done really stupid and terrible things, I've just said, what were you thinking? And the answer is always the same, I wasn't thinking. Well, how did you envision this was going to end happy if you did this thing? Well, I hadn't got that far. I wasn't thinking about the consequences. I was only thinking about what was right before me. And so there comes a place for us to say, what is the likely long-term consequence of my doing this thing? Will I feel better or worse? Will I feel ashamed or proud? If people find out about this, what are the likely outcomes of this? So we stop and we ask the question about the consequences. Number three, we remove yourself from the situation. To remove yourself from the situation means, well, last week I was in two different conferences and I learned about two different church employees who embezzled funds. They had access to money and they embezzled funds over a long period of time. And of course, were found out and in prison and all of those things. But you know what? Somewhere along the way, if you realize this was a temptation for you, then you need to step out of a job where you have access to the cash or you make sure that you have accountability. We have that here where we have accountability. So nobody has control of the cash without somebody else being there. But it may be a relationship. Maybe you find your heart drawn to somebody who's your next door neighbor. I mentioned 2 weeks ago, sell the house. Really, move. You may be working closely with somebody, and no matter how hard you've tried, you find yourself going right back to that person. Quit the job. You say, give me a break, Pastor Adam. Sell the house, quit the job. Well, I don't know. I mean, what's your family worth to you? What's your soul worth to you? This is how Jesus said it. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Now, he doesn't intend for us to take that literally. What he's saying is that the consequences of sin are so serious that you've got to remove yourself from the situation and do radical things to be able to do that. Number four, rededicate yourself to God in prayer. Recommit your life or rededicate yourself to God in prayer. And every morning for me, that starts the same way. I get down on my knees and I just say, I did it again this morning. Lord, I belong to you. I'm yours. Help me to honor you and live for you today. In the midst of that temptation, Lord, please help me. I recommit my life to you. I wish to follow you. And then finally, reveal your struggle to a trusted friend. Have somebody that you can talk to who is able to understand and hold you accountable. I had a friend who struggled with internet pornography, and so he revealed that to me. He knew he could trust me with that, and I said, now, I'm going to call you. I'm going to talk to you, and I'm going to ask you, how are you doing with this? I'm going to have you look me in the eyes, and I don't want you to lie to me. You know what? You can tell me that you blew it this last week, but don't lie to me. And in the end, this man decided, you know, he didn't need internet access at home anymore. That was not helping him. He gave up the internet at home. You know you can live without the internet at home? I know it's hard to believe, but you really can. And then you take your laptop to McDonald's or somewhere else where you can't be looking at stuff that other people are going to see when you walk by, and you find maybe you just saved your life and $500 a year. So reveal your struggle to a trusted friend. Have someone hold you accountable. Here's what I know in my life. The two things that have kept me from walking across a line most often, because I experience temptation and so do you. I mean, that's just the deal. And even in the area of adultery, you know, why do you think Jesus had to talk about this and talked about lusting in your heart about someone else and that was already committing adultery? Why do you think the Ten Commandments, two of them have to do with adultery? Thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not covet your neighbor's spouse. So at those moments when you have those kind of feelings, or in any other kind of temptation, for me at least, two things. I remember what's going to happen if I were to step across that line. If I were to, in any way, say something, give the right words, or just, how does that play itself out exactly? And the other thing that saves me in a whole host of areas is every morning waking up and just saying, Jesus, I'm yours today. Help me today to live for you. And I will tell you, every night when I go to bed, I get on my knees once more and I say, Lord, I'm sorry for the places I didn't live up to that today. But that is my heart's desire, is to live for him, to follow him. Now, sin. I mean, the problem with sin is it's so destructive. I mean, and again, John in one of his epistles says that there's a sin that leads to death and there's a sin that's not. Eating a few extra chocolate chip cookies, probably not cataclysmic in your life. But there are sins for which the results are utterly devastating. So when God speaks to Adam and Eve, he said, in the day that you eat of that fruit, I'm telling you, don't eat of it. And in the day that you do, you will surely die. Death becomes the metaphor for what happens when we cross that line. That's why some sins become deadly sins. The Apostle Paul says, the wages of sin are death. Death. Now, it's not that we physically die in that day. Adam and Eve didn't physically die on the day that they ate of the fruit. But there was a lot of things that did die. Paradise. Hopes and dreams, what might have been, all of that died. And that happens when we step across lines. Relationships are broken and sometimes can't be healed. Our hopes and dreams of what might have been, so much of that is destroyed when we step across those lines. The wages of sin are death. Now, as we look at and understand the consequences of our sin, and we're very clear about that with other people, but as we begin to contemplate it for ourselves, the separation that we have from God, the separation with others, the pain that it brings in our own lives, the second thing that we're meant to recognize when we look at other people's sin is that we struggle with sin too. So all have sinned. The Scripture says not only that the wages of sin are death, but they also say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It says there is none righteous, no, not one. We all have struggled in some area of our lives with sin, with that propensity to do the thing that God doesn't want us to do, to step away from His will for our lives. Which is why there's no room for us to judge other people and their sins. To recognize the sin, yes. To decide that we're going to self-righteously be judging other people, no. There's just no room for it. Paul does that in Romans chapter 1. He works through this passage. It's very powerful. And he starts off and he begins to denounce other people's sins. He denounces the atheists for not believing in God. And then he talks about people who wrestle with sexual immorality. And you can hear the amen corner at the church in Rome saying, amen, preach on, Pastor Paul, preach on, name those sins. But then pretty soon in chapter 1, he starts saying, and let me tell you about some more sins. There are people who envy, and there are people who gossip, and there are people who are disrespectful to their parents, and there are people who want more than they should have. And by the time he gets to the end of that list, the amen corner is completely silent. And then he comes into chapter 2, and he says, therefore, you who judge others, beware, you have no place to judge anyone else because you yourself struggle with sin. When it comes to talking about sin that has been committed by people that we care about and we respect, you know, there's the gossip that begins to sort of spread. It's something about talking about other people's sins. You know, makes us feel like maybe we're not quite as sinful as somebody else. And I would encourage you to be really careful about that. But the other thing people want to do is to cast stones. John chapter 8. It's a passage of Scripture, John 8, verses 1 through 8, that circulated independent of any of the Gospels for some period of time. And it was a story that was so clearly about Jesus, it was so clearly authentic, that it kept being told and told and told, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't include it in their original Gospels. And so in the early part of the second century, one of the editors of the Gospel of John said, this has to be included in some place in the Gospels, and they inserted it in between the end of chapter 7 and the rest of chapter 8. It's John 8, 1 through 8. It's a story of Jesus who was in the temple courts. He was teaching, and the Pharisees came to test him. Now remember, the Pharisees were sticklers for following the law. They were serious about other people's sin. And what they saw in Jesus, they felt like Jesus was soft on sin. He went too easy on sin. He ate with sinners. He didn't make them repent before he would eat with them. He didn't denounce their sins publicly. And so they were frustrated by this. So they thought they would test him, and they bring to Jesus a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. I don't know if they brought her straight. They knew they were watching, and they brought her straight from the house, wrapped in nothing but a sheet. I don't know. But she's cast before Jesus, and she falls down in a heap in the temple courts, terrified. And there are the Pharisees with the stones in their hands. Jesus, what do we do with this woman? She was caught in the very act of adultery. Now, the Bible says that those who are caught in the act of adultery are to be taken outside the city gates, and people are going to take stones and pummel them with stones until they don't breathe anymore. The Bible says that. So what do you say, Jesus? And then Jesus spoke words that you know already by heart, even though you may have never read the Bible. They were so powerful and so profound, they've become a part of our cultural wisdom But Jesus was the first to speak them. And he looks at these Pharisees with their rocks in their hands, and he said, okay, the one of you who has never sinned, what? You cast the first stone. And they stood there looking at each other. And one by one they dropped their stones and they walked away. We don't throw stones here at Resurrection. And this is a place that was built to welcome sinners, of which I am one and you are. And our heart is to look at the sinners, to recognize the brokenness. We don't dismiss sin, but to also see the mercy and grace of our God. No stones thrown here. That leads me then to the final movements. Repentance becomes an important part of salvation. Repentance is when we recognize how much pain we've caused other people and ourselves and to God, and then we try to make things right. We communicate the intense remorse. We are face to face with it. We feel it. We feel what we've done, and it makes us sick to our stomachs. We feel agonized by what's happened, and we want to make it right. We feel how truly we've offended God, how truly we've hurt other people, and we try to make amends. That's repentance. And one of the challenges for people like us where we want to show grace to folks is we move too quickly to grace. It's possible to move too quickly to grace. And what happens then is somebody sins and you don't give them a chance to even recognize the consequences of their actions and the repercussions and the pain they've caused others. They don't ever move to remorse. And instead you say, come, please, seriously, we just love you. We don't want to talk about it anymore. And in the process of doing that, if you do that with your children, every time they do something wrong when they're growing up, what happens to them when they grow up? I mean, they grow up to be people who are irresponsible, who don't understand that there's a costliness to the things that we do wrong. They keep doing them again because they never felt that. Repentance is important because it moves us to the place where we finally understand the pain that we've caused someone else, God, or ourselves. And that's why in our lives we have to come face to face with it. God offers us grace, but he's asking for us first to see what we've done and to acknowledge it, to understand the consequences and the repercussions. Well, it's been a couple of months ago now. My car was in the shop, and one of my neighbors, Dave Webb, who's a part of our congregation, Dave knew my car was going to be in the shop, and he said, you know what, I'm going to be out of town for the next week. Why don't you drive my truck? And I said, no, I couldn't drive your truck. He said, no, I'm serious. I'm not going to need it. Why don't you please? I want you to take my truck. Now, Dave has a man's truck. I mean, I think it's got dualies in the back, if I remember. It's a four-wheel drive F-350. Sits up high off the ground, you know, leather interior. It's red, and it's a great truck with tons of power. It's a man's truck, and it's in perfect shape. It's just a beautiful truck. And he said, why don't you drive my truck? So finally, I said, well, thank you. I think I will. And so I drove his truck that week, and you know, I was really nervous because it's such a big truck and it's such a beautiful truck in such nice shape. I parked it like in the last parking space away. There was lots of empty, but I wanted to make sure nothing happened to it. On Thursday of that week, I was driving home, and I got ready to pull my driveway, and I thought, I'll get the mail first. And so I opened up the mailbox, and I grabbed the mail out of the mailbox, closed up my John Deere mailbox, and put it in drive. And I began to drive, and I cut it to pull into the driveway, and I look in the rearview mirror, and I see the mailbox doing this. You know that little lip that you pull out, the little silver thing that you pull to open the mailbox? I pulled up to the house, and I got out, and I saw this scratch mark. Oh, my gosh. I wanted to throw up. It was just like, no, not Dave's truck. I mean, he was so nice to loan it to me, and what have I done? And, you know, I'm out there, you know, trying. It wasn't coming off. And Friday morning, you know, I go to the body shop. I know somebody who has a body shop, and I say, hey, you know, I need to fix this, you know. And it wasn't that I wasn't going to tell him. I was going to tell him afterwards, but I wanted to return it to him at least fixed. And I said, you know, can you take a look at it? And he said, sure. And so they began to look at it. I said, you know, the only problem with this is we can't just fix this little scratch. In order for the paint to really match a couple of years from now, we need to actually strip the entire side of the truck. How much is that going to cost? Well, I don't know, $800 to $1,000. okay, fine, man, I just got to get this thing fixed. I mean, I'm not gonna return it to him this way. And then I got to thinking, well, what if he has a body shop he wants to use? What if he likes the Ford dealership instead of this one? And so, so I got the bid and I set the money aside to pay for it. And he was getting back on Saturday, and I said, Dave, I called him, I said, Dave, I got to return your truck to you. But I was just too afraid to tell him on the telephone what had happened. I said, Dave, I got to return your truck to you. And he said, just leave it in the driveway. I'll just get it when I get back. No, I really want to be there when you get back. Oh, man. So anyway, we set up a time, but then I pulled in the driveway, and he was leaving. As I pulled in, he said, just leave it there. I'll see you later. So I had to call him, and I just said, hey, I just got to tell you, I did something really terrible. I scratched your truck. I mean, you gave me this truck to use, and you entrusted it to me, and I scratched your beautiful truck. And Dave, I'm sick. I physically feel sick about what's happened, and I have the money set aside to pay to repair it, and you know, this is what they're going to do, and you know, I want to take it, you know, wherever you want to take it to. And there was a pause on the phone for a minute. And then he said, Adam, it's only a truck. It's okay. It's only a truck. I said, no, that's not acceptable. I'm going to pay for this. And anyway, 3 months or 2.5 months of trying to get him to let me pay for the pickup truck to be fixed, he said, I'll get a marker. I think I can get a red marker and color it in. I said, Dave, that is not going to fix the truck. Now, after the sermon, he may be asking for his money to fix it, but up to this point, he's not allowed me to fix his truck. And that is both repentance and mercy. It's getting what you don't deserve, not what you do deserve. God is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. That's what he does. That's the focus of the gospel. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of which I am the foremost, Paul says. The scripture says that God speaks these words, though your sins are as red as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, so far shall I remove your sins from you. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. This is the gospel. That Jesus Christ paid a price that we deserve to pay but didn't have to. He took upon himself the suffering, the pain, the ways in which we would try to make amends. He took it all upon himself on the cross. I shared with you a few months ago, I built a cross right here on the chancel and talked to you about a young man who was struggling and had just made some catastrophic decisions. And he ran up here to our church and he wrapped his arms around the cross and he just held it and cried. That's what Jesus did. That's the gospel, that we repent. And he paid a price he didn't need to pay. And he offers us mercy. Now, his offering us mercy beckons us to be merciful. We're to pray, forgive us our trespasses, what? As we forgive those in proportion to or in the same way that we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus tells a parable of a man who owed his master a great debt. The master demanded the debt. The man said, I plead with you for mercy. I can't pay it. And the man forgave the debt. This man who had been forgiven goes out and finds a man who owes him just a pittance, and he puts him in prison because he refuses to pay the debt. And that man, Jesus said, will be judged in the way that he judged another. The mercy that you show is the mercy you receive. Which is why when we talk about how we respond to other people who have violated God's law and sin, we remember first, before we judge anybody, gossip, call our friends and tell them what happened, we just remember how broken and sinful we are and how much mercy was given towards us. So I was at annual conference, Kansas East Annual Conference at Baldwin City, Baker University. And in the evening after the last session, we went to Sonic to get root beer floats. I was preaching on gluttony that weekend, and I thought I needed to experiment. So we're standing around a group of clergy. We're standing around. Lots of people around there. It's you know, 9:30 at night, and I parked my car over by the curb. I have a 2006 Mustang convertible. It's a Legend Lime green color, and I just love that car. Really enjoy it. And I'd washed it, cleaned it up, had it parked out there by the curb, and a woman came up to me in her 30s, young mom. She came up, and she said, sir, is that your lime green Mustang over there? And I said, oh, yes, it is. And she said, could I talk to you for just a second? And so I walked with her towards the car, and she said, I'm really sorry. My son was riding his bicycle around here, and he was being careless, and he ran right into the back of your car, and it's put a scratch on the bumper like this. And I am so sorry. And so we walked over to the car, and her husband came up, and he said, you know, I'm really sorry what happened. We want to pay for it. You know, we'll fix your bumper. You know, what do you think it's going to cost to fix this bumper? And I looked at it, and I said, I don't think you want to know. And they said, our son wants to tell you something. He wants to tell you how sorry he is. And I walked over to where this little boy was, a little guy about this big, you know, big tears in his eyes. And he's standing there, and he's just terrified. And he looks at me, and he's trying to talk, and he can't get the words out. And he's, I said, did you run your bicycle into the back of my car? I said, are you sorry you did? I said, are you going to be more careful next time when you're driving around cars? I said, it's okay. It's only a car. I reached out and took his hand, and he shook my hand. Mom and Dad, really, we want to give you a check. I said, really, please, it's okay. It's just a car. You know where I learned that? Those to whom mercy is shown are expected to be merciful. Are you with me? So, you know, trying times like these, Church of the Resurrection, are moments that define your character. Really. I'm not worried that, you know, something that's happened with our clergy. I'm worried for the clergy. I'm not worried for our church. We're going to be fine. This is a defining moment. And I guess I want to ask you, who are we as a church? What kind of church are we really? Are we the kind of church that picks up stones? Do we destroy our own when they've stepped across a line and done something really stupid? Are we the kind of people who demonstrate mercy because we have received mercy? That leads finally to hope. So here's part of what I said to our clergy when I met with them and their spouses. I said, you know what? This is not a hopeless cause. There is always hope. God is the God of the second chance and the new beginning. Now, there will be scars, and there will be pain, and it will be hard. There will be repentance and mercy shown. And you know what? Some dreams have probably died here. But there are others that will come up. God is the God of the new beginning and the second chance. And your best days are not all behind you. You'll work through this, and it'll be a tough time. But you know what? You'll come out the other side, and there will be great things God will do with you in the future that we can't even see right now. Because there is always hope. I would end with this. Think about the worst thing you've ever done. The creepiest, cruddiest, most terrible thing you said or did to anybody else. I want to ask you this question. Would you want the rest of your life defined by that? Because I am so grateful that my life isn't defined by the worst thing I ever did. And theirs will not be. And yours doesn't have to be. Because God is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love. Let's pray. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, I want to give you a chance to pray. Some of you have been struggling with temptation. I mean, you feel it. You know what it is to find your heart drawn to something like the siren song. You've heard that temptation. Today is a day to remember who you are, to rededicate yourself to God, to reflect upon the consequences, to enlist God's help for you. So talk to God about that. Be honest with God. Some of you have stepped across those lines. You know exactly who I'm talking to. I don't know, but God knows and you know. You're involved in a relationship, and if it came to light, the consequences would be tremendous. So maybe no one but you and God will ever know, but today is the day to stop. To say, God, I choose today. I know this is wrong. I don't want to do this anymore. Or for you to say, God, please forgive me and be merciful to me, a sinner. Wash me clean and make me new. Confess before God. God, we recommit our lives to you and pray that you would help us as we wrestle with temptation. As the tempter whispers in our ears, help us to identify that voice, to know where it comes from. Help us to remain steadfast and to resist him and to seek to honor you with our lives. Help us, if we have to remove ourselves from a situation, to have the courage and strength to do so. Oh God, we pray for your forgiveness once more today. Each of us, we're in need of your grace and mercy. Wash us clean and make us new. Help us to be rich in mercy, to be merciful to others, oh God, as you have been merciful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.